Good morning. We're blessed with a beautiful day here today. We're blessed with wonderful people here in this congregation. And I consider myself very honored to be able to raise my voice in praise to the God of heaven with you. Today I want to look at the parable of the prodigal son. The study might well be titled, The Lost Sons. Plural, the lost sons. You heard that right. We're going to elaborate on that title here in the course of this study, the lost sons. This parable shows the depth of God's love and how He works to call men to repentance and save them. That's His earnest desire. In Luke chapter 15, the parable is found. And so I invite you now to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be reading from there here in just a moment. This is a wonderful short story, admittedly one of the most memorable ones. It has been called the Pearl of the Parables. It's been called the most famous and greatest short story ever written by both Ralph Waldo Emerson and Charles Dickens. And both of them were very familiar with stories and had written a few short stories themselves. Our study is actually going to begin with the very last verse of chapter 14 and the very last sentence in that chapter. Chapter 14, verse number 35, the very last sentence of that verse, the Lord declared, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there is a great crowd that's going to gather around here. And so we read here in chapter 15, verse 1, that then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. We have to ask, who exactly were these people, and how would they have been viewed by those of polite society, polished society, back in the first century? To the Jews in the first century, these people happened to be the lowlifes, the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, the very worst of humanity. The tax collectors would often have thugs with them to coerce money out of people. And they would take often more than what was owed so that they could just pad their own pockets. Among the rabbis, among a number of the rabbis, there was a teaching that with respect to the tax collectors, one was not to bring them even near to the law of God. They were therefore banned from a number of Jewish synagogues. Yet Jesus was frequently among them in an effort to teach them, calling them to repentance. And this broke with the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it happened to make them very irate. So how did the Pharisees and scribes respond? You have the answer there in verse number 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. He had them in mind. Now, there are two shorter illustrations that come before what we call the parable of the prodigal son. But bear in mind here that the Lord had the Pharisees and scribes in mind, in view, when he was going to share what he does here. He was going to unveil them. He was going to expose them for who they happened to be. And that was that they were very, very far from God. God seeks the lost. Jesus seeks the lost. But the way that these Pharisees carried themselves, you'd get the impression that they happened to hate and despise the lost. And so the Lord here uses these three stories to bring all of that to light. Let's go ahead and start with verse number 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, the religious leaders failed to understand what truly brought God joy. And that is when sinners, those who are alienated from the God of heaven, when they repent, that's what brings him great happiness. And he also makes it clear here that God does not need 3,000 in order to be moved. He just needs one. He just needs one. The Pharisees did not get this. Now, before getting into the parable of the prodigal son, I believe it's important for us to grasp some features of the culture in which the Lord lived, so that we might better understand the impact that this parable would have had. Simply put, you did what brought you honor, and you did not do what brought you shame. That was their way of life. It was ingrained within Jewish society, embedded within them, a fixture. Now, in America, regrettably, we are increasingly adopting a no-shame culture. Why? The idea is that it's just all relative today. Relativism is being preached and practiced, and you get the idea that, well, just everything is going to be okay, no matter what it is that you decide to do. But here they did not have that. Here you did what brought you honor, and you did not do that which caused shame or dishonor. And the parable that the Lord was about to share would be shocking and jaw-dropping in many respects on that right there. Especially so to these Pharisees and scribes to whom the Lord is speaking. Because there is a lot of shame that happens to be portrayed here in this illustration. In fact, it would be quite the head shaker at times. They'd be perhaps doing some eye rolling because of all of the shameful aspects that are brought out here in this story that the Lord presents. And the parable will also illustrate just how far away from God these men actually were. Start with me here now in verse number 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.'" Now stop right there. The Pharisees would be thinking, he did what? He asked for what? Well, how dare he do that? There happened to be so many problems with this request. You see, number one, this would be viewed as a most shameful request. That's our first point. This would be a most shameful request. First off, If he is the younger, that means that someone else is older. And the older would always receive his share of the inheritance first. So this happens to be out of order in that respect. Also, you get the estate when your father passes, when he dies, and not before then. Remember now, Jacob and Esau with their father Isaac. Esau the older was supposed to get the inheritance first, and that's what caused a lot of turmoil when he had surrendered it to Jacob. But even then, the estate or the proceeds from the estate were to pass after the father's death and not before. That's just the way it worked. So this happens to be a rather rebellious request, a shameful request. If you stop and ponder it, it's almost like he is saying, "Father, I wish you were dead." Wow. Of course, this mindset would violate one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and your mother. But it's as though he wants nothing to do with them. He wants nothing to do with father and mother. He's saying, "Just give me the cash and let me go. I'm going to go ahead and scoot on out of here. I don't want to see you again, period. I'm not going to be calling. I'm not going to be writing. I'm gone." Now the Pharisees thought, and I'm sure just about everyone would have thought, why, there's only one way to respond and answer back. And that would be for this father here to take his right hand and rear back and slap him across the chops. Just light into him. So as to protect and defend his own honor. Why, just let him have it. And maybe let him also receive a public beating, for a father has to protect his honor at all cost. And there was the old law to back him up on that, if a child so disrespected his parents in this way. But what we're going to see here is not just a shameful request. To the typical Jew, this would have been a shameful response. What happens here? Verse number 12 at the end. So he divided to them his livelihood. He gave it on over. Well, there's point number two then. You're looking at what would have been perceived as a shameful response. They would be thinking, "Huh? Say what? You mean to tell me that he did all of that? Why, at death, all of that is supposed to be divided up. And the younger gets a third and the older gets two-thirds. No son would have asked this and no father would do this to fund the hateful and disrespectful son." Or so they thought. So if you just let this sink in, this happens to be an outrage, and we are only but two verses into the story. Now the older son traditionally would have had the responsibility to maintain the father's honor and to also keep the younger siblings from doing stupid things. We could see that in the family of Jacob in the book of Genesis with Reuben, who kept his other brothers from killing Joseph. And without his knowledge, Joseph was in fact sold into slavery. But where is the older brother here in this story? Where is he? Why is he not stopping this? He's not there. He is strikingly absent, except to collect his part. Did you pick up on that? The record said, so he divided to them his livelihood. Younger son and older son. We get the impression that there are some major malfunctions with the older brother as well as the younger. He's there for the money, but not to rebuke the younger brother for this most dishonorable request. But this happens to launch the younger son into a shameful rebellion. That'll be point number three. You see a shameful rebellion that occurs here. And not many days after, verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful spending. Now, when you look at the phrasing here, not many days after, it shows that he was in a bit of a hurry. He's ready to just speed away, jet on out of there. He says, I want to get out where no one really knows who I am, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And look, it says that he gathered all together. Well, now, it's not as though you would be able to take land, you'd be able to take real estate and put it into your pocket and walk off with that. So what does this mean here? It meant that he had to liquidate his assets, which meant that he sold very quickly in order to get money. Now, what happens in that situation? You want to go and you want to go fast? Well, you end up selling at a very deep discount. It's a buyer's market there. You take what you can get to hightail it on out, which would often mean then that you get what you can at a loss. It shows how foolish this young man was, but it also illustrates just how desperate he was to leave. Now, please keep in mind that this is a living story. A living story. For from generation to generation, families can identify with this right here. How many times has it happened? And even will continue to happen. And perhaps even here there is a younger person or younger people that have thought about running away from home and finding a life of what they perceive to be just complete freedom and fun. Young person, if that thought has crossed your mind, you must remember this truth. As far as you might end up going, you will never ever find another father and mother. Value your home. Value your upbringing. Value the church. Value these wonderful things. If you have pondered this path or this course, remember that sin, while seeming to be very pleasant and enjoyable, will always lead to ruin and hurt and pain in the end. No exceptions to that. It always will, because vanity will have its costs. Well, look at what happens here. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He didn't retain it for very long, did he? He squandered it with evil living. Later on, the older brother pointed out that he happened to use some of that money. The younger brother used some of that money on prostitutes. That's verse number 30. He was getting cheap thrills with women that cared not for him, but only for his pocketbook. Now, follow this here. Some say that sometimes the Jews would have a funeral for such a one like this. And that may be the case because later the father would confess that my son was dead. My son was dead. Dead to me, dead to the family. He was cut off from the family by his evil living and lifestyle, the choices that he made. And churches, admittedly, can struggle with matters that pertain to church discipline, upholding the principles laid forth in Scripture. There can be an internal battle that's faced there. Family members might reason, well, I'm still going to eat with this particular one who happens to have been withdrawn from and who is living right now in rebellion to God. I'll keep my social activities with him. And that happens to probably be the main thing keeping them in their sin still. For the erring Christian may only really be attached to the physical family and may only care about the social activities and outings that they've enjoyed with them. But this family did not have that problem. Mark it down. He confessed, my son is dead. That's verse number 24. It's not as though the love ever died. The love was always there. The love was always very strong. But the close relationship would ultimately cease because of the fact that the son would want nothing to do with his family and had a wrong perspective on life. Well, something happens here that is really and truly beyond the control of this younger man. Now, his money had been in his control, but he got rid of that pretty fast with riotous living. But look here in verse number 14. It says that when he had spent all, there arose a severe, what? A severe famine in that land. He wasn't controlling the weather. Oh, he did not anticipate this. And then what do you read? And he began to be in want. Oh, he's thinking, I had it all figured out, or so I thought, from start to finish. Yet he did not. So he ends up becoming a beggar. Now, in this culture, or even when you look today in third world countries, people that are homeless have resorted to rather extreme undertakings. They might eat stray animals or eat garbage even. Well, here he becomes a beggar. And there in verse number 15, you have the word joined that is used. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. That word in the Greek is rather strong. It carries the idea of being glued. It's like he glued himself to this man here. Now, in larger cities, it's not uncommon for us to witness and see men holding up signs to express their need, that they're hungry. Hopefully they're willing to work for food as well. But in poorer countries, in third world countries, the beggars will often grab you. They'll do more than just have a sign. They're going to reach out their arm and grab you by your arm. And sometimes they'll put their hands in their own pockets there and pull out the pocket to show you that it's completely empty. It's like they're glued to you. They will walk with you. And you get the impression here that this man did not really want to be bothered with this boy. And I can imagine that. There were famine conditions, and he was doing what he could to hold his own. So he takes him in for work, but he doesn't really pay him anything. You find there at the end of verse 16 that no one gave him anything. What you see here in the set of verses that we have before us is that this happens to be a very, very shameful situation of begging. That's our next point. Shameful begging is occurring here. And there happens to also be the shame associated with a Jew working presumably for a Gentile, a non-Jew, to work there with unclean animals. For this man happens to keep pigs, and no self-respecting Hebrew would do that. Keep in mind, this is a far country that this young man has traveled to. No good Jewish boy would ever be doing this. He went from great wealth to poverty and begging and eating with swine, pushing his face between the snouts of these pigs, so to speak, just to get at those pods. How pitiful that had to be. Let's never forget the admonition of the wise man there in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. The way of the transgressor is hard. Young people, listen to that. The way of the transgressor is hard. Learn that lesson from this parable right here so that you do not have to experience that for yourself in real life. God will give us the freedom to choose what we will. To choose our sin if we're going to take our sin. God will give you the freedom to take that as far as you want to take it. He'll let you do that. But look at the consequences. We're not beyond the consequences. We're not exempt from the consequences of our actions. Well, look here. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Repentance arrives in the heart of this young prodigal. He came to his senses. Look at that there. Sin happens to be like a cloud, a dark cloud that can often obscure the path that is right and proper. It leaves our heads in a fog where we end up making terrible choices because we have terrible viewpoints and perspectives in life. But when we can see the ray of light through that dark cloud and walk to that light, that ray of truth, then we are coming to our senses and thinking rationally once again. Not governed by passions, but governed by the mind. And perhaps we could say the mind of Christ at that. It's similar to when one might hear a powerful sermon on the topic of hell and judgment to come. And they fear perishing. And they come forward to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Well, this young man feared perishing. He says, "Here I perish with hunger." It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. That happens to be a great and fantastic motivator. So he comes to himself. He now chooses to live, for he is afraid to die. "Oh, I just want to live." So this drove him to get right, for he admitted he's perishing with hunger. And he thinks about those hired servants that his daddy possesses. These are the lowest servants, day laborers, in point of fact. What that meant is that they were paid at the end of the day. And maybe, just maybe, just maybe, they'd have a job tomorrow, but maybe not. No guarantees. Yet he keeps in mind here how his father had treated even the smallest of servants. And he begins to reason here. "Look, I need to return to this father of mine, for he happens to be very benevolent and very generous and very fair-minded. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" Mark it down. All sin is always going to be against God. Yes, we can sin against our fellow man. We can end up sinning against our brother or sister in Christ. But whenever that's going to happen, it's also going to be a sin against God. And he points out correctly, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." But please observe that he doesn't try to sugarcoat it in any way. His remorse brought forth genuine repentance. He doesn't soften the transgression. It was not like, "Well, here I've been a little weak and I've struggled in some areas." No, he says, "I have sinned." And no blame game is being played here. I have sinned. I did it. No one did this to me, but I did it. And I know exactly what it was. It was sin. He would now be ready to face the shame that might be there in an effort to restore honor to his father and to his village. So in effect, he's looking at it like this. I'll go ahead and live out in the village. I won't have to be as a son any longer. Just make me as a day laborer if you'd be so inclined. If you'd be so kind. I don't have to be a family member again. I'll take the humiliation. Ladies and gentlemen, this happens to be true repentance. And let me tell you, it is oh so refreshing to come across souls such as these when involved with evangelism. They are hungry for the truth. They just want the truth. They'll do whatever the truth asks of them, for they just want to live spiritually. That happens to be this son right now at this moment. And oh, heaven indeed rejoices when you have situations like that. Those that have their hearts pricked by the truth of the gospel, they come forward wanting to be right before God, wanting to be baptized for the remission of their sins, or to be restored. I'll do whatever it takes. Whatever it is, I just do not want to perish spiritually. God be thanked that this young man came to his senses here. Well, look here at verse number 20. And he arose and came to his father. Now, look at this here. For a true blue Jew, a dyed-in-the-wool patriot to the Jewish system of honor, there might be but one proper and fitting way to handle this. As soon as the father got word in town about his wayward son coming back, the father might tell him, well, you just go ahead and wait out there in the village for a few days to get the scorn from the villagers. And there might even be a public beating there with some lashes. And then, after some time, we'll take you in, but get ready to work and work hard at that. And then maybe afterwards there will be reconciliation after years of labor. How else can we account for all that shame that you had caused? But look, we have a very different approach that's taken. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's as if the father had been looking for his boy day by day. It had become like a habit, perhaps, hoping to see him. Oh, just in such earnestness to see him. And when he finally does see him, he runs. It's not like he just moseys on over. He's sprinting. You picture now an older man doing this. Generally, older people did not do that. But here he has to gird up his robe, the train of his robe. It'd be quite the workout. But oh, he doesn't think about that part of it. He is just so thrilled. There's complete exhilaration here in seeing his precious son. Here we do witness God's grace. Grace without works? No. For the older son is going to have to learn a very powerful lesson here. And the younger son still had to come back. He'd come to himself, he'd repented, and he turned to his father. And this response is what outraged the Pharisees, I believe. The tax collectors, in their minds, did not deserve any such goodness as this. They were to be kept from the law. But here this father is actively embracing the wayward one. The son said to him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's as though the father doesn't even really let him finish. It's as though he dismisses that very idea right there. The father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now let's break this down here if we might. Bring out the best robe. Possibly this would have been like a family heirloom. bring out a ring. This could have been like the signet ring, the ring that you would give your signature with. In other words, you've got the family name back. You could use that to stamp official documents and speak on behalf of the family. Sandals, hired servants, day laborers did not typically have sandals. And bring the fatted calf. This was a special calf that had been fed plenty. Oh, he was eating a lot to be made right for this situation right here. A joyous occasion. Well, to the Pharisees and scribes, I imagine that at about this point they had heard enough. Or this would sound like nails going down a chalkboard. It's just beyond bizarre here. This is like the Twilight Zone to them. No son is like this and no father is like that right there. This truly showed then that they did not know God. Oh, they studied the law, but they did not know God. How many times did the Lord have to reveal to them, you do not know Him? Well, verse 25. What about this older boy here? Grace is going to be shown to him as well, as you're going to see patience from the father. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. All right. Let's think about this, if we might. Here you have this older boy who's out in the fields somewhere. He's unaware, he's oblivious as to what exactly has transpired. And some have suggested that that might well indicate somewhat of a disconnect that he had developed here with his own father. The servants had a better knowledge than he did. Now, is he going to be happy here? When he receives word of this, your long-lost sibling is now back here. This is the one that surely you had some good times with. You might have played some sports together. You might have teased him a bit. Aren't you going to be happy now that he's back in our arms? We'll read about it here. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And actually, the idea here is that he continually made an appeal. That's the essence of the Greek wording there. He was longing to convince the older son here of the appropriateness of the actions that were undertaken. The child who had been on the outside now is on the inside. And yet the one who had been on the inside now appears to be the one on the outside. And like a volcano, he is ready to erupt. He's angry. He's just not going to go in. Now, don't you see, the scribes and the Pharisees have finally showed up in the story. They finally showed up right here. How they should have acted was as the father, but how they actually did act was as the older brother, with jealousy. It reminds me of what the Lord Himself said there in Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. That here, these were people, the Pharisees, who were very self-righteous. And he gave an illustration there to illustrate just how self-absorbed they were. He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And a Pharisee is used there as a backdrop for that. Luke 18, verse 9. Can this describe us at times? When others get a pat on the back, do we view that as a slap to ourselves? And ask the question of questions, what about me? What about me? Is the appreciation of another interpreted as a depreciation of you? At home, at work, or in the church, if another is congratulated and you hear that, do you think instinctively, well, what about me? Let's not think that way. You see, the bottom line is that the scribes and Pharisees were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners. And that's why we talk here about the lost sons. When a sinner repents, are we happy and genuinely so? But sometimes when one obeys the truth, another can view it with distrust and suspicion and maybe give a half-hearted hug to that individual. And they can end up being jealous of the excitement and zeal that that soul that is now saved possesses. Heaven is rejoicing. Will we? What's wrong with us if we have a different mindset? But now, from the perspective here of the religious leaders, they're thinking, well, finally, a sensible guy has actually shown up. They like this guy. They like this guy, perhaps. The older brother. Because they were much like him. Well, look at this here. Luke 15, verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. Would they not have described the self-righteous Pharisees? But the father leaves the party. He pleads with this older son, saying effectively, you got this all wrong. You got it all backwards here. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, here is the reply now. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He happens to be just seething with sarcasm right here. Look, I've always been faithful and loyal to you. I didn't get so much as a young goat, but you're going to give him the fatted calf? How does that make it even good nonsense? There is a shameful reply that is given here by this older son. Lo means look. Where's the tenderness in all of this? Where's the respect? It's almost as though this happens to be his speech of, I wish you were dead. I've never transgressed your commandment. Who believes that? The Pharisees believe that they themselves had always been faithful to the law of God. In their own mind, that was the case. And look at how he refers to his brother. He's not even going to call him here his brother. This son of yours, verse 30. Oh, you might have taken him back, but he's still dead to me. This son of yours. What a poor attitude he had. His anger caused him to see both his brother and his father as the prodigals. The first two parables showed how scribes and Pharisees should have been, overjoyed at the recovery of the lost. This last parable showed how they actually were. Jesus effectively held up a mirror for them to gaze into. But you're going to see now a very tender reply from the Father. And he said to him, verse 31, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It was right. It wasn't an option, it was an obligation. We need to be rejoicing in this situation. You see, you look at the analogies that are provided here. If the religious leaders understood that one should be happy, naturally happy, over the recovery of a lost animal like a lost sheep, or if they could also rejoice when money is discovered that had been lost, like that silver coin, how much more should that be true for a soul that lives on in eternity? What a powerful story this is. Two sons and two kinds of sinners are brought out in this text. The totally lost and the total hypocrite. And these are the extremes of both ends of the spectrum. And the Father offers both the blessings of His household. Why would He do that? Because of the joy He gets when just one sinner repents. Again, He does not necessarily have to have 3,000 in order to be moved. He just needs one. Now, the story stops here because this is where the Lord Himself ended it. But have you ever pondered or ruminated on this about the aftermath? I mean, where is verse number 33? I'd like to know more about what happened here. Is this really how it's all going to end? Well, yes, it is. But we could look at this from a few angles. We could think that perhaps this elder son dropped his head and told his father, "Yes, I see this now. Will you please forgive me too for my poor attitude?" And then the father could embrace this son and they go together to celebrate the return of the younger. And then the older brother would even hug the younger and that they would weep together. I can't write that ending because, in a sense, the ending is written somewhere else. And I say this here in a sense. The elder son, in fury, spits in the face of the father, slaps him, strips clothes that are on him off of him, whips his back, twists a crown of thorns, and pounds that there on top of his head, and says, "Father, you are the disrespectful one," and nails him to a cross to die. Saying all the while, "Finally, we will rid this family, this nation, of such a one as you." This is a way in which the story ends. For you see, it would be just a matter of a few weeks when the very same crowd would be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they will put him to death and congratulate themselves in so doing. And the irony of the father that should have beaten the son is that he is beaten to death by his older son, the scribes and Pharisees, in the greatest evil that this world has ever known. All because they did not understand the love and mercy of God and His bountiful compassion. But this murder would end up purchasing salvation for all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, tax collector or Pharisee, you or I. And why did the Lord do all of this? Because, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, He thought little of the shame, so that we could be part of the celebration that gives Him great joy. How wonderful and how touching that happens to be. The Lord would die for you and for me and prove the great depth of His love. Let's make sure that we do not cast that aside lightly. Let's make sure that we get compelled by that love to respond to Him, to heed that tender invitation, and become a faithful, abiding child of His. For the Lord wants you there in His family to enjoy the blessings thereof for all eternity. I want you to think on that. We hope that you'd respond to the goodness of God that way. Take on Christ, put Him on. Believe in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and then be faithful till death to receive a crown of life. If we can help toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.